Well, good morning.
Thank you for praying for me while I was gone in revival out of town. I was not out of town long. I came back and forth, but I appreciate you giving me the opportunity to do that and for praying for me while I was gone. But it is good to be back with you. I'm starting a series today entitled, Will God Bless America Again? Will God bless America again? Let me hasten to say that in that question is the presumption that we have been blessed and that we are blessed. But let me go on to say, for those of our international members, part of this fellowship, the application of the things that allow a nation to be blessed are not unique to America. The same premise and principles that apply to us as a people can apply to any nation. And God's blessings are not unique to America, although I think America has been uniquely blessed for obvious reasons, but those blessings are available to every people everywhere, individually as well as nationally. And the question is, will He bless us again? In 2010, at a Restoring America rally in front of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., several hundred thousand people showed up. That was a nonpartisan gathering, as I understand it. They interviewed one young father who had brought his whole family to that rally, traveled several hundred miles, and they said, "Why have you come?" He said, I don't know that I can articulate it well, but I just feel like something's wrong with America. And I just had to do something, and so I came. That sense that something's wrong in America is the expression not of just a few at a rally in Washington in 2010. Apparently, based on national surveys, the vast majority of the American population senses that something is wrong with our country. The title of this morning's message is, in spite of these feelings, is anticipation of a great future. We can still have the anticipation of a great future. Vance Havner, the old evangelist, said this: "The American spirit is sadly eroded today by distrust, by corruption in high places, by moral decay. It won't be restored by merely flag waving and drum beating and 4th of July speeches." Erwin Lutzer, the pastor and author and preacher, said this: "Our nation is rotting on the inside, and hostile forces are determined to take away our freedom. Not until all is lost will many awake to the painful reality that America as we know it is gone." Charles Stanley said this: "America is morally sick and becoming worse all the time. Unless the church wakes up and takes a stand, a time will soon come when God judges this country. By supporting unrighteousness, we ourselves are contributing to the demise of this nation." The historian Arnold Toynbee, the distinguished historian, counts 19 civilizations that have existed since man began to form governments. Of the 19, only 5 still remain. Ours is one of them. This is what he said, the historian said: that no major nation has ever been murdered. They've always committed suicide. They have forgotten the true purpose of their being and rotted on the inside. And then again, a quote from Vance Havner. This is what he said: "When the Titanic sank in 1912, the last music played by the ship's band as that great ocean liner was descending into the icy waters was the song, 'Near My God to Thee.' But it was possibly too late." Has America passed the brink of no return? Have we come to the place that our moral decline and the corruption in society is to such extent there is no turning back? Or is there a hope? Is there a possibility? Is there an anticipation that God could still do a great thing in this country and revive us once again? The psalmist said, "Lord, will thou revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Two verses of scripture you see listed for you in your worship notes. First of all, Psalms 127:1. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. Psalms 127, just verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. And then Proverbs 14:34, this text, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any people. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. 3 points as you see in your worship notes. First of all, a truth to a vow. A truth to a vow. Proverbs 20 verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That verse gives the tension point between discerning the base of our faith in man or in God. Even today, although I believe that America ought to have a strong military for all the given reasons, yet our faith is not ultimately in the strength of our military. It has to be in the Lord our God. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. For he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Do not be confused. Jesus Christ is first and foremost Lord over everything and everyone. In an ultimate sense, every nation, every country, every nationality, every socioeconomic, ethnic group, Jesus Christ is head over all. He may allow us for a temporary period of time to exert our own self-will, either individually or nationally, but there will be a come a time when God says and Jesus says, enough is enough. This verse of scripture in Colossians from Paul's writings really underline and emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is the foundation, the core, the reason, the purpose of all of life. A few weeks ago, I was asked on a telephone survey from a university concerning politics and religion in America. One of the questions was, what do I believe are the three greatest problems facing America? The three greatest problems facing America. I simply said spiritual lostness, selfishness, and materialism. But everything focuses and finds its root in spiritual lostness. And because man's ultimate problem is spiritual lostness, it's a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem cannot have a political solution. A spiritual problem cannot have a political solution. Only a spiritual solution can answer a spiritual problem. Jesus Christ is still America's only hope. It's always interesting how we so overtly ignore faith and the realities of the ultimate things in life. And yet, when the world crashes in, then somehow we return so quickly to those things which we persistently deny by habit and lifestyle and voice. After 9/11 occurred, it was not long. It seemed only in moments that after those planes hit and those buildings fell and there was a rubble of death in that place, it wasn't long before they had taken two beams from that rubble and made the symbol of a cross over that ground. In spite of what all that we say and all we pronounce, when difficulties come, the sign of the cross, what Jesus did there, is still the basis of which America looks up and says, there is still hope somewhere. The cross, what Jesus did there, is our hope. There's a truth to a vow. The truth is, your faith better be anchored in Christ. You better anchor it in Christ. As an individual, that's our hope. But there's also a danger to avoid. There's a great danger to avoid. The danger to avoid is somewhat hard to articulate. I am for public expressions of faith. I am for people in political arenas to avow and to declare their testimony. But my assessment is this. When people proclaim some essence of faith, stop watching their lips and start looking at their lives. It's the life that validates what we say. We are justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified before each other by our witness and by our walk. Our words only have meaning and power if there's some sense of validation in the witness of our life. Doesn't mean we're 100% consistent, any of us, but that the core direction of a person's integrity and witness is to pursue a relationship with God through Christ, and that that didn't just occur when somebody got the spotlight for a moment. You say, well, what's your passage of Scripture, Pastor? This is supposed to be a biblical message. I'm glad you asked. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Let me give you a little bit of background from that text. The nation of Israel had been under Solomon the king, the great King Solomon. And yet, toward the end of Solomon's life, he had brought the kingdom together, fought off the enemies of Israel, unified the nation. The 12 tribes were together. And yet, toward the end of his reign, because of his own moral failures, The kingdom began to get weakened on the inside. Then when Solomon died, those 12 tribes came together under Rehoboam, one of Solomon's sons, and they met in a place. This is such a fascinating story. They met in the place, and the 12 tribes came together, and they said to Rehoboam, listen, it's been hard for us. We have been oppressed, and we've had a difficult time under the reign of Solomon. If you would be kind and if you'd lessen some of the load, we will follow you. So Rehoboam, first of all, he seeks the counsel of the wise advisors to his father. And they said, they're giving you a good word. If you'll just lighten up a little bit, they'll follow you and you'll have a unified kingdom. He went to some young advisors, some of his own peers, and said, what do you think I ought to do? And his young advisor said, are you kidding me? They need to know who's boss. I mean, you need to bear down. You need to draw the line. You need to press on. You need to tell them who's in charge here. He took the young advisor's advice, and he went back and said, I'm going to double up. You think it was bad then, it's going to be bad now. 12 of the tribes said, see you later. And they left. And Rehoboam, because of his own stupidity, was the initiator of the splitting of the kingdom. And then the 12 10 of those tribes went south, or went north, and established the northern kingdom. And then Israel was split between the north and the south. And amazingly, there was another man by the name of Jeroboam, who sometime before had been on a road, met a prophet of God who took off his coat to Jeroboam before all of this had happened. And the prophet of God meets Jeroboam, takes off his coat, and he rips it into pieces. And he gives him 10 pieces and holds 2 pieces. He said, the kingdom is going to be split, and 12 of the tribes are going to come under you. This is before any of that occurred. So after that prophecy, after the splitting of the kingdom, the 10 tribes went north. They called Jeroboam. He went and established his kingdom there. But Jeroboam, you see, Israel was still a theistic nation. They believed in Jehovah God. They believed in monotheism, only one Lord. They had a place of worship, Jerusalem. They had a temple. They had feasts and they had rituals that were core to their spiritual life as a nation. And Jeroboam, because most of the religious center of the nation was in Jerusalem, it was not in the north where his 10 tribes were. He was afraid that if on an annual basis, if all those northern tribes pilgrimed, that made their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they'd get under Rehoboam's influence. Maybe they would begin to think more worse about his leadership. So he's afraid of his own political security because of that threat of the continuing influence of the nation's religion. Oh, he's got a plan. He's a good politician. He's got a plan. So Jeroboam's plan is this. Y'all have got Jerusalem. I'm going to set up two new worship centers. Y'all have the temple. You have the Ark of the Covenant. Man, you got good stuff. I don't have that kind of good stuff, but I got a plan. He makes two golden calves. You think they wouldn't have had enough lessons about golden calves? He makes two golden calves, puts them in two different cities, Dan in another city, and then he initiates annual pilgrimages to those two cities. He fires all the priests. Well, why? Well, the priests of Jehovah God are not going to go have allegiance to golden calves. He fires all the priests that were part of the tribe of Levi. He sets up other priests that are not uniquely to the tribe of Levi, which was designated by God. He gives them their own holidays. He gives them their own symbols. He gives them their own worship place. He gives them their own spiritual leadership. He's got it all together. You know what's amazing? That when the prophet of God told Jeroboam, you're going to have the kingdom, you're going to have 10 of the 12 tribes, he said, let me tell you something. Your kingdom could be secure. It could be secure if you obey the will of God. That's all he had to do. Just follow the Lord. He didn't do that. He began consistently and systematically to violate the very principles that was the strength of the nation and threatened his own kingdom. You know in history that Jeroboam ruled 22 years and the next 18 kings followed in the footsteps of his spiritual rebellion. You see, folks, this is interesting. Almost every nation claims God on their side. Do you know that? You know what I saw this week? I saw a belt buckle from the soldier of the German army that they wore in World War II, a belt buckle. And on that belt buckle was an eagle and the swastika, with a phrase over the top of that German belt buckle. You know what it said? It said, Gott, G-O-T-T, mit, M-I-T, uns. Gott mit uns. God with us. Do you realize Hitler was a Catholic that was never, to my knowledge, excommunicated by the Catholic Church? There's copies of scripture that he used that have his notes in it. Religious public witness can gain you some influence. But only heart religion matters anything to God. Only heart religion matters anything to God. The danger to avoid is that we as God's people we want to go get that old tin cup and rake it on the old bars of the prison wall to make some noise. We want public life to be different. But if tomorrow we were parading down the streets of Washington, D.C. with a copy of the Ten Commandments on the side of buses, we all might think, it's a different day. God's back on his throne. Don't kid yourself. We're all for the public sincere, real influence of faith. But don't mistake everything as real. It's historic and it's contemporary. We all have a tendency to be fooled about the nature of true religion in the public square. Oh, I need to move on. Not only a truth to avow and a danger to avoid, but also a question to ask. God, what do we need to do to be blessed? What does it take? James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 says this. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn. And let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. 10 conditions for God's blessings. Submit to God. Acknowledge his lordship. Submit simply means get under the rank of the one in authority over you. Resist the devil. That's a willful response to the will of God in your life, saying no to sin and to sin's influence. Draw near to God by practice, by walk, by testimony, by devotion. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. This is speaking of spiritual repentance. Lament, mourn, weep. That means to be bothered about not only the national condition of our country, but our personal condition. No one can repent for another. No one can repent for a nation. We must repent before God ourselves. Let me tell you something, it's as the people of God are living the witness of the lordship of Jesus Christ in their home, on their job, in their relationships, and demonstrating that their words have meaning because their lives are exampling the witness of their faith. That's when God blesses. Get serious. Humble yourselves. Resist. The Great Wall of China is one of the wonders of the world. Built of stone and brick, it began in 2021 BC and snakes itself across 2,000 miles of the northern borders of China. The walls are 25 feet wide at the base, 25 feet high, and have 30-foot towers every 200 to 300 yards. When the Great Wall of China was completed, the people settled down behind it with a sense of safety and security. The walls were too high for an enemy to scale, and they were too strong to be battered down. But in the first few years after the wall was completed, they were breached 3 times by the enemy. Was it because the enemy was able to scale the wall? No, they were too high for that. Was it because some foe battered them down? No, they were too thick for that. It happened because 3 times the enemy bribed a gatekeeper. That's all it took. The violation of integrity of someone on the inside letting the enemy in. What do? Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says this. Do all things. You don't have this scripture on your screen. I encourage you to write the text down. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. What are we to do? Live Jesus every day. Live Jesus Christ every day. He's the answer. I know you get tired of my Starbucks experiences. Had another Starbucks experience. It was a long day. Sunday a couple of weeks ago, we had meetings all afternoon. Got here at 8 o'clock this morning. Got home about 8 o'clock at night. But in between my last meeting here, I was supposed to meet John Graham at First Garland because they were having a Unity in the Community service, and they were going to be taking a love offering and giving that to his ministry, and he asked me to go and share just a minute or two as a part of the service. And so between leaving here and going to First Garland, I thought, man, I need a little pick-me-up. So I stopped by Starbucks, and it was kind of rainy that day. You remember a little rainy a couple of weeks ago? The place was packed. Now, there were 50 people in there. I thought, what are you people doing? Go home. Don't you know I got to get out of here? I'm standing in line, and there's a black gentleman in front of me. He's not my age, but he's old enough to have a little salt and pepper in his beard. You know, mine's all pepper. But anyway, salt. So. Woo! Woo! Man. Now, you know why I don't give her equal time, huh? Yeah, mine's all salt. So I just said, how are you doing? You know, that's all it takes. I'm just, how are you doing? Man, he took off. We were talking. We got our order and then had to go around that little corner and stand for, you know, 15 minutes because they got 30 cups in front of yours. And I said, well, what do you do for a living? He said, I'm a consultant. I could tell very quickly he was an intelligent guy. He didn't know who I was, didn't know who he was. And I said, what kind of consultant are you? He said, I do computer. I do networking, and I go to companies and help them work things out. And he said, for a while, I had my own business, had about 18 employees. I mean, he's just rattling off. This is what he said. He said, and being a boss was an okay thing until I hired a black guy. This is what he said. Now, this is a black guy. I said, really, what was the problem with that? He said, well, this guy just couldn't follow authority. Didn't want to work. I was always having to get on him. I said, well, what do you think his problem was? And he just took off. He gave me this diagnosis of the lack of the male figure in the black culture, and there's too many fatherless kids. And he's describing a social phenomenon. That's not a unique thing, okay? He's describing his own culture and the absence of male authority figures that have influenced a generation not to work effectively. That's what he said. Well, that was an obvious question screaming. And so I asked it. I said, well, how did you miss that problem? You seem to have a good work ethic. If that's a part of the black culture, you're a black guy. How'd you miss that? You know what he said? I got saved. I said, those were his words. I got saved. I said, really? Man, here he went again. And I said, man, alive. I said, well, you know, I'm a pastor here in Mesquite, and I'm trying to lead our church to be a church for the nations. But I said, there's some challenges in different cultures. You got an opinion about that? Man, here he went. Man, I said, well, brother, I got to go. I got a church service. He said, well, I do too, you know. Jesus Christ is the answer. How do we live in this world? You live for Jesus. Oh, you don't have to take him like a big 30-pound Bible and beat him over everybody's head. You don't have to wear signs and badges and bumper stickers. And I'm not saying go rip them off your car if you got fish symbols or whatever. I'm just saying it's the consistent witness of your life as being real before God that has power. It's caring about people. The revival I preached on Tuesday night, they were asking me to give a little vision casting for their church because they're just starting a long-range planning process. And so I had all these statistics I'd done, pulled out the numbers for the zip code of that church and the demographic breakdown and how many of this, that, and the other, and that, all that stuff. You know. Well, of course, my mom was there every night. You know I had to behave. But Tuesday night, our friends, her close friends, her neighbors that are Muslim came. The dad, one of his daughters, and one of his youngest sons. And I told you some time ago he had a son that was shot by one of his brothers. And as a matter of fact, that very day, they indicted his other son for manslaughter for that death. But he came. And some of the things that I shared, I had my mom. I said, introduce our friends tonight. She says, my mom, you know, she knows no stranger. She gets up, turns around. These are my Muslim friends. This is Musa, and this is Musa, and this is his daughter, and this is his little son, and we're just glad they've been a part of our family. She's just bragging on them. And in the midst of my message, I'm preaching about the birth rate of Muslims and how the decline of America based on the birth rate and how we're aborting babies. And I'm just, you know, I think Musa's got 11 kids. You know, the average is over 8. And I made the comment in that service. I said, people are afraid that Muslims are going to come over here and bomb us. Or he said, you kidding? They just come over and take over. They just come over and join the school board. And, you know, because population growth. That's just a fact. He came up to me afterwards and just hugged my neck and said, thank you. Enjoy being here. God bless you. Folks, our only hope. Oh, are there things to be afraid of in this world? Sure. From a governmental perspective, against global terrorism, should there be an economic response? Sure there should be. Should there be political responses? Sure there should be. Should there be military responses? Sure there should be. But I'm not in the government. There should also be a spiritual response for the body of Christ. The best way is to turn your enemies into your friends by introducing them to Jesus and loving them where they are and giving your life for Christ. You would say, well, Pastor, please tell me something. Why is God letting this world get so dark? Why is he letting things get so dark? Have you ever been to a jeweler? Sure you have. You go to a jeweler and they come out and they got all those glass counters, all that diamonds and rubies and, you know, just this gold. And you go, you look through that glass and you finally go, could I look at that ring right there? You know, you ever seen this happen? They go, they unlock that deal, slide it open. Then they reach down in a cabinet and pull out this black piece of velvet. Lay it on the counter. You know. And when you first looking at that ring, you know, it's kind of lost in the thing. There's lights everywhere, and it's just all bright, and, you know. You take that ring out. He lays it on that black piece of velvet. Boom! Man, it's like it got 3 times as big. It's just like he just turned the light on. Why is God letting this world get so dark? So you can be so bright for Jesus Christ. That's why. We are here to be light in the darkness. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you for your truth. Lord, I thank you for this nation. I thank you for those in leadership who do care, who have lived their faith, who are exampling what they're saying. People who often go into public service because they want to make a difference for Jesus Christ. Guard them, protect them, bless them, strengthen them, watch over them. Guard their hearts, God. The compulsion for all of us is to tend towards spiritual decline and indifference, to become like the world around us, whether that's at school or on the job or in a political arena or on a ball team or wherever it might be. We have a tendency to be weakened by the influence of others. Please, Lord Jesus, help us to know how to look to you, to run to your feet, to find you, God, and to say, Lord, help me to stay pure and clean and to hate sin in my life, to turn to righteousness, not to spend all of our time pointing at what everybody else should do. Am I living holy for the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life? If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, repent, turn, seek my face. Then, he said, I will hear from heaven and heal. Lord Jesus, I pray for the folks in this service this morning. Lord, how are we doing with you? How bright is our light in the darkness of our world? And every person here, God, is struggling against some experience of darkness. It could be in the home. It could be in the classroom. It could be in the office. Everywhere, God. We are confronting the darkness. Please, Lord Jesus, Help us to know how to live humbly, and submissively, and yieldedly, and yet courageously, boldly, faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this nation needs a revival. But what about Mesquite? What about Mimosa Lane? What about my life? Lord, the invitation is yours. Do what only you can, God, to bring conviction and brokenness and true heart repentance to turn from and to turn to you. Lord, this invitation is yours. Draw us to yourself, and we will and do anticipate a great future. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.